I just want to find out, just as in way of preparing my thinking here as we discuss Isaiah 54, I personally have a plan for my future, and I want to see if anybody else's plan kind of fits in that same realm. I'm planning to go to heaven when I die.
Yeah.
Oh, there are some. Okay. I didn't know if you were going to be there or if you were planning to do that or not, but that's my plans. Now, I'm fully convinced that there is a heaven. Fully convinced. I don't have any doubts that there's a heaven. And I have no doubts in my mind that I'm going there. And it certainly has nothing to do with me. And anybody that knows me at all knows that couldn't help. But I know Jesus Christ is my Savior. And so I'm going to heaven. And I really believe there's a heaven. Completely believe there's a heaven. And I completely believe it's a real place that we will really be there and we will really enjoy it. I don't think we'll get up in heaven any time, any day in all eternity and get up and say, "Ah, no, it's heaven again." I think every day will be a great day in heaven. There are no Mondays in heaven. There's no doctors in heaven. None. I'll never get up and say, "Man, I really hurt." Pain will be gone. Sorrow will be gone. I believe that because I believe what the Bible says about Israel. I'll tell you why those two are connected. God made a promise to Israel. You can read about it in Genesis chapter 12, chapter 15, and chapter 17. In the chapter 15 passage, at the end of that passage of Scripture, God made a promise to Abraham, and he said to Abraham, "The people that will come from you, Israel, will one day inhabit the land," and then he specifies the land they would inhabit. Israel has yet to inhabit the land that's designated in Genesis. They have not done that. That one day is going to happen. And I believe with all my heart, because the Scripture says something specifically, and the only way that that could not be true is either God isn't able to do that, or God doesn't tell the truth. I don't think either one of those are true. I think God is truthful, and I think God is capable, don't you? I am what is classified in theology as a dispensationalist. And the reason I am is because I believe you have to interpret Scripture literally in order to come to that conclusion. And the second thing is, I do not believe God has fulfilled the promises to Israel in the church. I think there are promises that God has made to Israel. That's why I'm going to heaven. Because I believe in those promises to Israel, and if I didn't believe in those promises to Israel, how could I believe in the promises he's made to me? If he wasn't honest there, how could I say he's honest now? They are connected, intricately connected. Israel has a future. It did not happen in 1948. It did not happen in 1967. It is not happening today. Israel's future will not happen until the Prince of Peace, the suffering servant, comes and establishes the kingdom. He's coming. And guess what? He's literally coming. He's not coming in some spiritual form. Some have suggested in 1914 that he came back in some kind of spiritual form. We know them as the Jehovah Witness. Jesus did not come back in some spiritual form. Jesus Christ will come back the way he left. And Zechariah says, every eye will see him and they'll know who he is. One day, Jesus is coming again. I would not mind personally if that be today. I'd be okay with that, wouldn't you? Today's fine. Tomorrow's fine. Sharon really wants him to come back tomorrow because Sharon has jury duty. So she's praying tonight would be a good night. Anytime's okay with me. You? Because I believe this is literal. So turn to Isaiah chapter 54 and follow along with me as we look at this marvelous, marvelous passage of the future for Israel. that's real. There's a number of pictures that Isaiah paints, because as we know, as we've been going through Isaiah, that he paints picture. And by the way, we see we're in 54, not much left of Isaiah. I will probably go through these last chapters a little more hurriedly. If you want to start preparing for our next series, since you haven't anything better to do, you can start reading the book of James. Because I'll go to the book of James after I finish this. This will be finished sometime in 2013 or 14, someplace in there. By the end of the year. 54. Now, what's happened in 52, 13 through 53? Who's he referring to in those verses? His son, he calls him the what? The servant. And the servant's going to do what? What's he going to take care of? Sin. And how's he going to take care of sin? In the sacrifice of himself, correct? So if you, for the very first time, heard about Jesus Christ saving your soul by the sacrifice of himself, what would that cause you to do? Oh, great. No? Would you be somewhat excited about that for the first time? You heard that for the very first time. Look what the first word is in this verse. Verse 1, 54:1. What is it? Shout or sing. Right? In other words, you're in the stadium in Buffalo, and the Bills finally make a touchdown. Yay! He says, the servant has come, and the servant has died, and he has procured for us as believers salvation. And so what do we as believers, what does Israel do because of that? They sing and shout unto the Lord, because now she who has been barren is now bearing something, having children. They'll break forth in the singing, they will scream or cry aloud, and they will say, you who has not labored with child for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, saith the Lord. In other words, Israel, in a way, has been barren. They've been living in a barren time, and certainly Isaiah has shown how barren Israel has been. They've had nothing good going on in their whole existence. And during these last years, especially in relationship to Assyria and Babylonia, it's been a horrible, bleak time of life. And now he says, Israel now is like a woman who's been barren, who now has been given birth. Now, giving birth should bring great joy, should it not? What a joyous occasion. I don't think there's anything greater than that. I mean, it's just, as far as humanly speaking, our first two kids, it was of the older time period where the man sat in the waiting room and just sat there and acted like he was nervous as he read a magazine or walked back and forth. And then later on, the doctor would come out and tell you, it's a boy, it has all his fingers and toes, as if that's of any consequence. But they say it's healthy and mom's doing fine. Remember those days? Frank, that's probably all your days, right? You and Monica. We got to Lee, times change. It was called natural childbirth. Don't you learn natural childbirth? What does that mean? It's going to hurt like the dickens. Natural childbirth. But it's okay because it didn't hurt me, hurt her. So I was in with that one. And it was the early days of natural childbirth. Hospitals weren't really, really open to it. And I remember I was in there and they came in, and we were going through it, and I was doing the hee-hee-ha-ha, and I was coaching my wife through it, and she was doing pretty good and wasn't hurting too bad. And so they came in and said, it was getting pretty close, I need to go change. So I went in and put the mock on, the whole thing, you know, and I came in, and she's screaming bloody murder. I walk in. There's a nurse standing there, and she was trying to do something, and I said, no, you're doing it wrong. That's not what she's learned. I need to help her. She says, no, I know what I'm doing. I'm the nurse. I said, well, I'm the husband. And she says, I don't care, I'm the nurse. So I pushed her out of the way. Maybe a little too aggressive, I don't know. But I pushed her out of the way and got my wife's attention and got her back under control and was fine. Then she went into the labor room, and the baby was born. And Lee will kill me from saying this, but Lee was very unusual when he was born because he urinated immediately. Before they cut the cord, he did that, which you're not supposed to do that. So how he did it, we don't know. Doctor says, I don't know what's going on here. And I just, you know me, I said, well, he's been holding it for 9 months. What do you want? I thought that was all right. Baby was there, beautiful baby. Got all done. Nurses came up, the doctor came up, everyone's patting me on the back. You did such a great job. What a great coach. You did marvelous. My poor wife. They said nothing to her. I tell you, that was one of the most joyous experiences of our life. Together, to join together to see that happen. What a beautiful thing. That's the image Isaiah is painting of what eternity will be for Israel. You will bear all the blessings and benefits of having a child. Isn't that great? That's the picture. And I want you to grab that picture. That's what Israel will be like. It'll no longer be barren. It'll bring forth these children, and there'll be lots and lots of descendants. In fact, he goes on in this passage. Notice what he says in verse 2. He says, so what do you do if you have more kids? Anybody? You add more rooms. You know what you do? I love a farmhouse, don't you? I love a farmhouse that is a real, real old-time farmhouse because it starts out in one little thing, and every kid you can see, they add another room, and nothing makes sense. It made sense to them because they said, get the kids as far away from us as you can. Build another room. So Isaiah says what Israel will be like, they says, to enlarge your place of your tent, stretch out the curtains of your dwelling. Do not spare. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes. And expand it from the right to the left. Why? Because your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. Israel will inherit all the things that God had promised them. He says he promised them all these nations, and there's a day Israel, it will inherit the nations. It will not be done by the force of armor that they have today. It will not be done by the political parties that are in power in Israel or in the United States or any place else. It'll be done because the King of Kings is coming to make it happen. That's why they will inherit those nations, not because of the power that comes to bear today. And so he says, you'll expand your nation. And because of that, what's going to be the overwhelming, if you characteristic of the nation in verse 4, he says, he tells the nation, do not what? I watched a little bit of the replay yesterday on the news, and I'm sure many of you did as well. We live in really a terrifying time. We look at the world around us and think, how in the world do you protect yourself from what you don't see? It's a difficult thing. And it's one thing to think of the enemies outside, but there's the enemies inside as well. There's even the enemies that we have that we face every day with job losses, physical maladies, all the things that are there. There is so much to fear. And Israel, at the time Isaiah wrote this, was in the midst of a horrible predicament. Great fear controlled how they thought and how they felt and what they did. He says there's coming a day because of what the servant has done in Isaiah 52 and 53. There's coming a day where the kingdom will be established and you won't have anything left to fear. All the fear is gone. Gone. Says, there'll be no more fear. You will not be ashamed. There'll be no more disgrace. You'll never be put to shame again. You can forget the shame of our youth, he says, and you will remember the reproach of those who reproach you. You won't remember those anymore. All those days of sadness will be put behind you. Doesn't it remind you of what John says in his Revelation? that Jesus will come again and he'll wipe the tears from our eyes. What a glorious thought. All of us have wept. All of us have sat and hurt. All of us have suffered loss. And sometimes you suffer loss, you don't just get over it. It lingers. There's coming a day when God will take away all of it. And so he says to Israel, you will not even remember it. And then verse 5, and I want to spend most of our time this morning in this passage of Scripture, he tells them, why? Who's going to make the difference? Sandy made a point of it this morning in her testimony. Jesus makes the difference. The truth is, it is about Jesus. It isn't about us. And Jesus does make the difference. People have said over and over again, I've talked to them, and it's, well, I've tried Jesus, it didn't work. Well, you didn't try the Jesus I know. The Jesus I know makes a difference. Who makes a difference for Israel? Look what the verse says. It identifies this one. First of all, he says, for he is your what? My translation says, for he is your maker. The person who makes a difference is the person who has the capacity to create the world. Have you ever sat and prayed and said, well, Lord, I know that this is a really big request. Well, how do you define big request as opposed to a small request? They're only big in relationship to our finite power and ability. What's big to God? If you can do anything, anytime, anywhere, then nothing's big to God, is it? He says to Israel, the reason there's no fear, the reason there's no calamity, the reason there's no tragedy, the reason why you won't have any fear of anything or reproach or shame is because the creator of the world, the maker, this person who's made all this, what is he to Israel? See what it says? The maker is your husband. Maybe I should put it this way. He's the husband you deserve. Is that better to say it that way? Because if he's just your husband and the only thing that comes in your mind is your husband, maybe that shortchanges you. Because the truth is, all of us as husbands aren't all that we need to be. But what kind of husband would God make? This passage tells us. He says, reason there's no problem is because God, the creator of the universe, he is your husband. And there's many, many passages of Scripture that refer to him as their husband. Jeremiah uses extensively, as well as Hosea. But this husband, this maker who is their husband, is the Lord, Jehovah, of hosts. He is the Lord of the armies. In other words, he's going to point out, if you will, the power of their maker, the power of their husband, is one who has the ability to do anything that needs to be done. He is the protector. He's the one who's always there. He's the one who's always meets the challenges. There's nothing he can't do. Nothing. How would you like to have a husband where there's nothing they can't do? Nothing. There's no limits. There's nothing they don't know. Anytime you go to them and ask them a question, they know the answer. I mean, not fake the answer, but really know it. If there's something wrong at the house, they can fix anything. If there's something that needs to be built or tore down, they know how to do it. They know absolutely everything. And don't be shaking your heads up and down as if somehow your husband meets that challenge. I know them better than that. He says, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the army, also identifies him not only as the Lord and the Lord of hosts, he is also the Redeemer, which harkens back to the previous passage of Scripture, where not only is that, he is the one, this husband has come, and this husband has died for your sins. That's the husband. That's why there's no fear. He is the Redeemer. Many of you have been in church, have heard the word before, Goel. usually transliterated G-O-E-L. And if you ever read a commentary on the book of Ruth, if you ever read a commentary on it, they'll always refer to Goel, G-O-E-L. And it's really not a G-O-E-L in the Hebrew, but needless to say, that's how they transliterate. They bring the sounds of the Hebrew into the English, Goel. And what it is, if you read a book, a commentary in the book of Ruth, it'll say it's the kinsman redeemer. How many have heard that phrase before? Heard that phrase before? That's Goel. So you read the book of Ruth, the word Goel is used quite a bit in the book of Ruth. In fact, it's used 14 times in the book of Ruth, the kinsman redeemer, because Boaz was the kinsman redeemer to Ruth. He was the near redeemer, the kinsman, who redeemed Ruth. But what they don't normally tell you is it's used 21 times in the book of Leviticus. Because in the book of Leviticus, he talks about redemption that's done in the kinsman redeemer. And in the book of Leviticus, there's no way to understand, well, who is the kinsman redeemer? Who is it that's going to come and be a kinsman, a close connection to us, a human, and make the sacrifice? There's no explanation for it. Isaiah does something that no other book up to this point had done, and that is he identifies the kinsman redeemer. Because in this book, the word Goel is used 25 times in this book. More than any other book of the Old Testament, Goel is used in this book. And I'm sure up to this point, even up through chapter 52 and 53, Israel didn't quite understand. Isn't it great now, in hindsight, to look back and say, Jesus Christ came in human flesh to die for us as our kinsman redeemer? He says, you don't have to fear. You don't have to worry, you don't have to fret, you don't have to have any sadness, because the Savior, your kinsman redeemer, has come and he has redeemed you from your sins. That's who this Maker is. He is also the Holy One of Israel, which I believe is the reason why he's able to be our Savior, is because he's the Holy One. Because in order to qualify, in order to die for sins, you had to be holy, and he is the Holy One. It's a reference that Isaiah uses extensively throughout his book. Our God, the Savior, he is the God. Notice the last phrase of verse 5. Who is he the God of? The whole earth. Now, understand how important this is, especially in light of the way most people think of God. Most people outside of the Christian circle think as God is something that's way out there somewhere, not connected. He's the God of whatever, but he really has no bearing on my everyday life. In fact, most Christians live as if God is somehow out there. He occasionally makes a show on church on Sunday morning, but when they go on Monday through Saturday, he has no bearing on everything else that goes on in their life. Because he's only the God of this building. He's only the God of Sundays. He's really not the God of every day. Will you flip your Bibles open to Acts chapter 17 just for a second? Acts chapter 17. Paul was in the midst of a group of people who never thought of God as anything personal. They never thought of God as anything involved in their lives. Never thought of God as interested. Never thought of God as anything that was connected to them. And so as he was with these people in Acts chapter 17, he makes this comment in Acts chapter 17, verse 24. He says, God, who did what? Made the world. And what else? Everything in it. Since he is Lord of heaven, but it doesn't stop there, does it? He's Lord of earth as well. So where does God reign? Everywhere. When Jesus was with his disciples and he says to them in Matthew chapter 28, he says, go into all the world. Remember that? He says before he gives that command to do that, he says, all authority is given unto me. Who's in charge? God. Where is God in charge? Is God in charge in heaven? Is God in charge here? He's the God who's in charge in both heaven and on earth. Does he live in temples made with hands? Of course not. Nor is he worshiped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since why? He gives to all life, breath, and all things. What do you have today? Where did it come from? If you're alive today, and that's just a question, if you're alive today, then you got that life because God Almighty gave it to you. And if he wants to take it, he can do that. When? Any time he wants to. Because your life is in the God who rules heaven and earth. You have breath. You have life because of God. Everything you have is because of God. And so he says, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has, next phrase, determined their pre-appointed times and their boundaries. God has established your life, and he has established when your life will end. Author Hebrews says, is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. Your life is in God's hand, and when you die, God decides. But not just decides your life beginning to end, he also decides your boundaries, your existence, who you are, what you are, what you come in contact with. He decides. He doesn't decide because he's arbitrarily thinking, I think I'll break Truey's toe. Or I'll think that I'll give this person a pain or an agony or a surgery. God's in control because God has a purpose. And this is really important to get this. God has a purpose to all the events of our lives. Every boundary. Notice what it says in this passage of Scripture. Follow. He says, who decides the boundaries of our dwellings, verse 27, mark it, underline it, highlight it, so that we should seek the Lord. What's God's purpose in our lives? What's he want us to do? We want him to seek him. Does God know how to make people seek him? Sure. He put this little gal on a park bench. Where? Michigan? Michigan. Eric was, he was up there in there. Was it Minnesota? Minnesota. M&M, both the same thing up there. He was up there, right? Every testimony we've heard so far has told us one commonality. What is it? God knows exactly what he's doing, and he puts you exactly where he wants to put you to get you to do what? Seek him. Seek him. And he knows what it takes to get you to seek him. If we were in control, we would have no idea what we should do to get people to seek him. Because we've tried, have we not? How many of us have tried to get somebody to see the light and tried to say the right things or do the right things and somehow thinking that we could do this if we just had the time or the right words or the right opportunity, that somehow we get the person to be convinced? Only God knows what people need to make them seek him. Only God knows that. And sometimes that's really easy, good things to go through, and sometimes it's just rotten, right? It stinks. And it doesn't stink because you're bad, which is sometimes the mentality that the church has, is that if your life is bad, it's because you are bad and God's making you suffer. Who was the most righteous man who lived in his entire world? Job. What did God do to Job? If you think you've got problems, read the life of Job. Our lives don't come close to what his life was like. And God didn't do that because he was bad. But if you read Job 38 and following, you'll find Job starts seeking the Lord. Why? God knew exactly what Job needed to seek him. God is in control. And so he says, for we live, we move, we have our being with him. We are his offspring. We're the offspring of God. And then verse 30, therefore, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to do what? Repent. God is the Savior who's in control. Back to Isaiah 54. He was control of Israel. He was the God of the universe, and he knew exactly what Israel needed to seek him. It doesn't mean everybody seeks him. It only means everybody has the opportunity to seek him. Many people pass up that opportunity, do they not? Say, well, we don't want any of this. Seek him. He says, you don't have to fear because our God's in control. Verse 6, he says, for the Lord has called you like a woman who was forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you refuse. God says, for a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercy I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment. With everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. The suffering servant had a wayward wife. That wife was Israel. And for many of their years of centuries of existence, they have rejected the Savior and have walked away from him. And in that process, God has had to show wrath to them. There was punishment along in their life and their existence. And even now, as Isaiah spoke, there was punishment to Israel through Assyria, and then it's going to be a Babylon as well. And they've suffered. And God says, even in this verse, there are times when you're going to have to be forsaken and it's going to look bleak for you. But I want you to know that your time of suffering is just for a mere moment. A mere moment. What is a mere moment to God? Do you think a mere moment to God is the same way we define a mere moment? A mere moment is only a mere moment if it's not your mere moment. Do you understand? If someone comes to you and says, I'm really going through a hard time, it's really easy to that person to say, hold up under this mere moment. And the next thing you will hear is their fist going through your jaw. Because going through tragedy, mere moments stretch into eternities. Do they not? A mere moment to us is a mere moment. Might seem like forever. But to God it's a mere moment. Because his point of reference is eternity. I think that's what Paul was trying to say in Romans chapter 8. And he says this in Romans 8, I suppose, in King James he says, I reckon, but he says, I suppose that the sufferings of this present time are not to be compared with the glories of heaven. They're not to be compared. But he says, I suppose. Because right now it's hard, right now. But in heaven, the memory of this tragedy will wane in our memories, and all the hurt and all the hardship and all the difficulty of this world will pale. And I would imagine throughout eternity, it'll get dimmer and dimmer and dimmer. Because this mere moment, you might get 100 years. Most likely you won't. But what is 100 years compared to thousands and thousands upon thousands? What is it? A mere moment. Isn't it great to say this is what Israel had to look forward to? The mere moment of tragedy is nothing compared to what God's going to do, because he says, for this mere moment, he says, you're grieving and you are hurting. But he says, I'm going to come and regather you with what? Great mercy and with everlasting kindness. I think the better way to think of it is great mercy and everlasting love. The husband who never stops loving. I love the book of Amos. And one reason I love the book of Amos is because Amos is the example, the real world example of a God who doesn't stop loving. He has a wife who plays a horrible role in life, does despicable activities, and yet Amos still loves her. God still loves Israel. Israel put him on a cross and crucified him. Israel said, "We want Barabbas delivered, not Christ." Israel rejected. It says he came into his own, the Jews, and the Jews rejected him. And to this day, the monumental number of Jews still reject the Savior. And yet his love is everlasting, will never fail. He still loves Israel. That's why when I read John 3:16, I get so excited. Because John 3:16 says what? For God so loved the world. Guess who I am? I'm the world. And it doesn't matter how bad I am, and I can get pretty bad, my God still loves me. Isn't that amazing? I believe that because I believe the promises that God made to Israel. And if he made those promises to Israel and make those same promises to me, I believe they're both true. If I denied one, how could I believe in the other? God loves us, and he has great mercy toward us, and he will come again. And so he says, I want to paint a picture for you. He said, I painted a picture for you earlier about the child. He says, let me paint another one for you. Look at verse 9. He says, what's this like? What is the love of God like? What does his everlasting mercy look like, his everlasting kindness? He says, well, it's like the days of Noah. In the days of Noah, there was a flood. There was water. He says, that water came, he says, and it destroyed the world. Remember that passage in Genesis chapter 6 through 9? After God destroyed the earth with water, afterwards he brought Noah and his sons and their wives and his wife out of the ark, and he told Noah something. Remember his promise to Noah? What was his promise? I will never destroy the world again by water. There'll never be a destruction of all mankind and all life because of water, ever. He says, and I'm going to put something in the clouds. Now, I want you to listen to this passage. We won't turn to it because of the time, but let me read this. It says, God spoke to Noah and to his sons. He says, and as for me, God, I will establish my covenant with you and your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, and all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. You believe God's word is true? That's the promise. Now watch. Listen to this very carefully. And he says, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my what? Rainbow. Where? In the clouds. And it'll be a sign for the covenant between me and the earth. And now watch. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth, the rainbow shall be seen in the clouds, and I will remember my covenant. The rainbow is there, not so that we remember, but that God remembers his covenant. So when you see the rainbow, what does that help you remember? It makes you remember that God doesn't forget. You remember his word. His word can be trusted. It gives you confidence in the word of God. And his message, his promises. So often people in Christian circles say, well, look at the rainbow. No more storm, no more rain, no more flood. No. A God who doesn't forget. Isn't that a better thing to see in the rainbow? A God who doesn't forget. He says, how sure to Israel is it that you will live a life and have this land of such great promise? How sure is that? It's just as sure as the word I gave to Noah and all the generations. I never forget my promises. Ever. Never forget them. And he says, that's how promising these promises are. Quickly, verse 11. So what's this place going to look like? He says, you have been afflicted, Israel. You've been tossed. You've been through all this horrible experiences of your life. He says, there's coming a day, verse 11, he says, I will lay the stones with colorful gems and lay your foundations with sapphires. Ladies, for those of you who think there's a sin about using mascara, just to throw this out, I think this is interesting. To lay the stones is actually, to lay the stones with a colorful mascara is actually what the word means. And it comes from Job's daughter. And her name, at the end of the book of Job, where he had all the new kids, and one of them was the daughter of beautiful eyes, whose mascara was there to heighten the beauty of her eyes. And it's a dark mascara. He says the stone of this new city will be laid in the mascara, a colored mortar to highlight the beauty of the stone. So next time you're doing whatever you do when you spray paint your face, say, so I'm just emphasizing the beauty of my eyes. What's heaven going to look like? The stones will look like they have mascara on them. He says the stones will be colorful gems. The foundations are with sapphires. The pinnacles will be rubies. The gates will be crystals. The walls are precious stone. So what's it going to look like? Wow. I mean, today we get ready to do a job and we're say, well, we're going to put some carpet down. Our first question is, what is it going to cost me? I'm talking about a man. Woman's going to say what color it is. Man's going to say, what does it cost? What if you had an unlimited budget? Okay, yeah, I think rubies would look nice there. I think gold floors would be kind of cool. There's no limit to the ability of our God to make an absolutely beautiful place to live. The same verbiage is used in the book of Revelation. You can turn there when you have time and read it about all these beautiful things. And then he says in verse 13, all your children will be what? Taught by the Lord. I enjoy teaching the Bible. It's the biggest joy of my life. Can you imagine being taught by God? Can you imagine if God came in and he says, today, Jesus is doing children's church. Guess what would happen? Everyone would leave. You see people going out, I'm a child at heart. They'd find an excuse. They wouldn't stay here. Why? Because Jesus is teaching. What's it going to be like for Israel to sit before the presence of God Almighty and be taught by him for all eternity? It's unfathomable to think that God would teach us. There's a couple things that just come to my mind when I read this passage of Scripture. One is the great privilege we have not to get up to heaven and know everything at once. I think it's great to be able to learn and spend eternity learning. And what do we learn? All the things that really matter. There will be no courses you have to take to get them out of the way to get your degree. Every course is worth taking. And every course of study is taught by the greatest teacher of all time, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. Won't that be wonderful? To learn. To be able to sit before the master and say, well, God, I was wondering, why did this happen? Why did you do this? Why did you do it that way? What a great thing. He says, your children will be before his presence and they will learning. And then he says, and he finishes off, he says, there'll be righteousness established, verse 14, and you'll be free from oppression, you'll be free from fear, you'll be free from terror, because they're never, ever going to come near you again. Ever. And it really doesn't matter if the enemy is from without or from within, there'll never, ever, he says to Israel, ever be a time you ever have to fear, because nothing can ever harm you again. Israel, at this point in their history, was under the threat of Assyria, doomed to a bondage in Babylonia, under threat of all these other nations, under threat of all the false religions of their group. That's where Israel was. And he says, there is coming a day they'll never be ever a threat again. I'm going to heaven, folks. Absolutely. And I'm going to heaven and believe all that God has promised to me in heaven is true, because every promise he made to Israel is true as well. And I don't know how it'll work in heaven. I don't understand exactly what it means. I know some have said, well, that we'll be in heaven and the Jews will be on earth, and that's a bunch of baloney. And I don't know if there's an elevator, or I don't know if there's beam me up, Scotty. I don't know. I just know that heaven is going to be so wonderful and so glorious, because every tragedy and hardship that we've ever had to face will once and for all be gone. And we'll walk on streets of gold in the presence of our Savior forevermore. That, to me, is a pretty good thing to look forward to. Heavenly Father, we thank you. What a promise you've made to Israel and to us. We know all the promises to Israel have not been fulfilled in the church. They will truly be fulfilled. But there are promises for us as well, and we're a part of all those glorious things of the future. We trust your word. We join with Noah, his wife, his sons, and their wives. We see the rainbow and are reminded our God keeps his word. What he says will happen, will happen. What he says he will do, he will do. And we know that whatever he does, and however he does it, and whenever he does it, whatever it is to draw us closer to him, to make us turn our focus and our thoughts toward our Savior. God, we're thankful that you just didn't wind the clock up and leave it go. You are involved in our lives every moment of every day. Lord, it doesn't mean we can understand all that you're doing. It doesn't mean we don't have questions about evil and hardship. But Lord, we have no question of your character. We have no question about your love and kindness. We have no question about your mercy. We have no question about your compassion and your sacrifice of yourself for our sins. There are no questions about that. God, help us to live with one eye toward heaven, with our hearts and our minds set on the things that are above and not below. And we pray that our life will bring honor and glory and praise to our Savior and to him alone. In his name we ask it. Amen.